today. I'm excited to talk together as people at all different stages of life and different careers about this central challenge that I think that we encounter within our contemporary Orthodox community, specifically with regard to educating teenagers, but really it's probably something that we all struggle with to some degree, which is finding meaning within the construct of commandedness. By the way, anyone who didn't get a sheet, there are a few up here, or I can pass them around. I find that in our society, the task of relating to a religious structure that's based around a feeling of compulsion to some degree, that's based on the feeling of being commanded, rather than sort of making one's own choices about religious ritual, can really be very challenging. Rav Lichtenstein pointed out in one of his essays, which was called Mitzvah, A Life of Command, that it's a relatively new historical phenomenon, the degree to which our society places emphasis on self-expression. That, for example, within the realm of art, until the Romantic period, the goal of art was to depict an objective reality realistically. And then there was a shift such that the goal of art became for the artist to express a truth about himself or herself. And that same phenomenon has played out really in all parts of our society, all parts of the way that we relate to the world, such that the concept of self-expression has become so central that it really feels like an ultimate value, I think, to most of us. And there's certainly some benefit to that, the concept of being self-aware and knowing oneself and expressing oneself, there's certainly great value in that, but I think it does create a tension for us as Torah Jews and as people who are educating either as parents or as teachers or both, teenagers who are struggling to find meaning and self-expression within a structure that they didn't actively choose for themselves, a halachic structure that they inherited, and that's based largely on the role of commandment from Hashem to us. I find personally that most of the questions that I encounter in teaching have to do with this issue in some way, sometimes in a very explicit way, sometimes teenagers who feel like, who will just say, I just didn't choose this, how can it be meaningful? Or who will look at people who know that some of their teachers didn't, or other people they know in their lives, didn't grow up Orthodox and chose to be Orthodox, and just say, that just seems so much more meaningful than the way that I'm growing up, sort of being born into this. Or sometimes it's in more detailed ways, trying to understand how to find meaning within the halachic structures of women's versus men's roles in Orthodox Judaism, or the way that tefillah operates in their lives on a daily basis, where they don't choose what to say or when to say it, or the way Shabbos operates. It could be in sort of a very broad way or in these detailed ways, but I think that this issue of finding meaning in commandment really lies at the base of some of the greatest struggles that teenagers who are growing up Orthodox in our community experience. And so I'm going to share a few different approaches that I found sort of lend some meaning to this discussion. There's not an answer. This is a lifelong search. But some three approaches that I found can open up a productive discussion with people who are struggling with this issue. Very much want this to be a conversation, though I'm sure we've all had our own thoughts and experiences in this issue, so please, I know it's a big room, but please feel free to pipe up, raise your hand or just chime in when you have your own questions or your own thoughts or experiences that bear on what we're talking about. Okay. So the first approach I'd like to talk about, which is in the first few sources on the sheet that I gave you, and I find it most effective when talking to teenagers who sort of basically buy into the halachic system, feel basically good about keeping halacha, but really find it quite dry and are struggling with finding some meaning in the commandments that have been given to them. And also, I think it's a more of a philosophical approach, so it speaks best to people who have that philosophical bent, who are interested in sort of abstract thought about these issues. This approach has really been developed in the writing in many the writings of many different Gedolim, including Rav Lichtenstein and the Rav, which is what we're going to focus on here. So Rav Lichtenstein, in the first source on your sheet, that same essay I mentioned before, Mitzvah, A Life of Command, speaks about the centrality of commandment to our religious experience. I'm going to start reading with the second paragraph, although I recommend the whole essay, really. He says that Judaism is built on the notion of nullifying your will before God's, of defining your existence as being called and commanded. This can be construed in a narrow sense and in a broader sense. And then, which is related to what we discussed earlier about the way that we struggle with these issues in our society. In a narrow sense, we're bound by many specific mitzvot. Part of the difference between Judaism and general existence is this range of mitzvot. The extent to which the tentacles of commandment enter into the fiber of your being and grip you in every area. Apart from the specific mitzvot which one is given, there is also the overarching concept of living a life of command, a sense of fusing one's entire existence of living in Milton's phrase, as ever in my great taskmaster's eyes. So one thing that I think this approach begins to give us, just from this very short excerpt, is that sense that living a life of commandment is not limited to the rote, but is meant to produce a sense of God's presence, right? That phrase, ever in my great taskmaster's eyes, that is what this system of halacha is meant to convey to us. And then, I think what's hardest to understand is why does that have to take place within the structure of compulsion, within the structure of commandment? Does anyone have, again, I'd hope this up as more of a conversation. Does anyone have thoughts that you've had about this or ways that you found of approaching this question in the past? Not, I'm happy to keep talking, but I'd love to hear what you have to say, Oscar. All right, so I'll share one, and then please feel free to chime in. In the next source in Rav Lichtenstein, he sort of gives an answer to that, where he begins by saying, a Jew certainly experiences the Ribono Shel Olam as creator and redeemer, Hashem Tzuri V'Goali, but first and foremost, he encounters him as ultimate commander. And skipping down to the underlined part, he says, we know full well that it is Dvar Hashem Halacha, the word of God is the law, which links us with bonds of love and awe to our master. I think that what he's referring to here is an idea that he also develops in more detail in other writings, for us in our limited our limitations as human beings, it's impossible to relate to God in sort of an abstract sense, the mind of God, right? But the way what the system of mitzvot gives us is the distillation of God's will into a form that we can integrate into our lives. So I think taking this approach conceptually of seeing halacha as a system that's meant not to be just about the actions themselves, but about creating a sense of God's presence in our lives. And the reason for it to take that structure of mitzvah is because relating to Hashem in that abstract sense is so much beyond us that we try to integrate His presence in a way that's practical, in a way that's been distilled for our own sort of practical ways of relating to God. One example in Tanakh that I think is compelling to explore this centrality of tzivui in the way that even the avot, that people who weren't circumscribed by the same mitzvot that we have related to God, has to do with the story of Abraham, which I found this to be an interesting way of starting a conversation also with teenagers about this topic. There's often a question that's brought up when learning the Abraham story about why it is that when Abraham is commanded to offer his son at the Akedah, he just does it with no discussion. And yet when he's told about the punishment of Sodom, he argues back and forth. Why is that that dichotomy in the story? And what seems to be the most straightforward example is precisely the point that we've been developing here, that in the story of the Akedah, Abraham is a mitzvah. He's being given a mitzvah by Hashem. And in that role of a mitzvah, there's no room for argument, for question. When he's being told information in Sodom, there was nothing in particular he was being told to do. There was information that was being shared with him. So in that story, there was a different kind of relationship that existed, and that discussion and argument was appropriate. But I think seeing the way that in Abraham's life, when he experienced a mitzvah and related to it without that sort of give and take, can also help us understand the unique identity of being a mitzvah in one's relationship with Hashem. So this approach, again, is sort of more of an abstract type of approach of thinking about mitzvot as a way of distilling God's will into our lives and giving us a sense of God's presence. The Rav had a similar sort of concept, although I think with a very different bent and formulation, in his well-known article about Parshat Korach, which is the next source. We're not going to read all of this. I gave you an extensive excerpt from it. But this is something that I've learned with many students over the years. And in fact, I would say more than any other source that I've learned in my classes with my students over the years, this is one that students come back to me years later and say that they just go back to it all the time, that it really impacted the way that they relate to halacha. The Rav construes Parshat Korach. I'll just give a brief overview. Some of you may be familiar with this already. The Rav construes Parshat Korach as the tension between sort of spontaneous religiosity and the system of halacha. That what Korach really meant when he said kol ha'ezah kulam kedoshim is precisely that sense of what's authentic in religious service is to follow our own emotions and to express a spontaneous religious intention and relationship with God in our religious practice. And the response of Moshe Rabbeinu was to try to make it clear that actually there are roles that are given by God, that there is a sort of a structured system of boundaries within halacha. And the Rav's article about Korach, he explains three reasons why this is the case, why religious ritual and sort of halacha is so central to Jewish religious experience. And the three reasons he gives are that he takes it sort of from the negative angle. Why can't we rely on emotion? And the three reasons he gives for why emotion by itself cannot be our guide religiously are that, first of all, religious emotion changes. It's volatile even within a given person. From day to day, we feel differently. And if we would determine our religious service based on that, we would have to sort of get up every morning and form a whole new religion for ourselves. The second reason that he gives is that religion changes is not stable between one person and another. So if we rely purely on emotion, we would have no sense of continuity among people, not just within our own individual experiences, but there would be no communal worship of God because we couldn't expect to share emotions with the people around us. And his third reason is that he says that there's no real gauge, objective gauge, to determine what is a religious emotion and what's just a powerful emotion, right? There can be many emotions that feel very strong and pure. The feelings that we feel when encountering beauty in art or in nature or in music or in love, all kinds of powerful, strong emotions that we have in our lives, and determining which of those are just strong emotions and which are strong religious emotions, there's sort of no way to do that other than within some kind of construct of religious law. So I would say that this approach of the Rav is in many ways similar to the approach that we saw in Rav Lichtenstein, but I think sort of from more of a negative, sort of the negative take on it, meaning in construing it as what's not reliable about emotion as opposed to what is reliable about or what is meaningful about a system of halacha. I think this sort of general philosophical conversation, again, not to give an answer to people who are asking these questions, but to start with these sources and these ideas and talk it through, can be one approach that can be meaningful. Again, I think primarily for people who have basically bought into a system of halacha and are interested in understanding it on a more abstract philosophical level. The second approach I'd like to talk about, and again, feel free to raise your hand or let me know if you have ideas as we go. And the second approach I'd like to talk about is one that I found meaningful on a much broader scale. It has to do with finding examples in our religious literature, specifically within Tanakh, of people who also struggled with this same conflict and who were able to find religious meaning within an existence that they didn't choose for themselves. And specifically, what I've found very powerful is to learn with students some of the narratives in Bereishit and to see how Yaakov Avinu's life can be read in that light, as Yaakov Avinu being somebody who is living that struggle of finding meaning in existence a religious existence that he did not choose for himself, that he did not define for himself in the same way, for example, as Abraham did. So I'm going to talk a little bit about Abraham and Yaakov for a moment and then bring it back to our question. I've learned this many times over the years with students, coming up with different, learning it with them. I think that's the point of all of this, is that it has to be a conversation. So anything that I'm presenting would just be a starting point. But I actually have found this a very compelling type of learning to do with people who are having this struggle in their lives. If we look at the Abraham and Yaakov story, I gave you a chart as the next source on your sheet. And you'll see that there are many examples of parallels between the life story of Abraham and the life story of Yaakov. So just going through quickly, in both stories, they experience this, toward the beginning of the story, a separation from their parents, that Abraham is told, Lech Lecha, Yaakov is told by Rivka, Brach Lecha, that he needs to run away from his family's home. And in both cases, there is similar language as well, the Nivruchu Becha Kol Mishpachot HaAdamah, in both cases. So they experience that separation from family. They also, in their stories, both experience a separation from contemporaries, from a brother or someone who's like a brother, with Abraham from Lot, and Yaakov has to separate from Esav. And again, in both cases, if you look at the underlined parts of your chart, there is similar language that makes that parallel more clear. both, of course, experience a name change from Avram to Abraham and from Yaakov to Yisrael. And in both cases, again, if you look at the underlying parts, there's very similar language that Hashem uses when he, in both of them, he refers to the concept of, like, God, that kings will come out of them, and that they're going to have many descendants. And in both, there's a reference to some kind of sign that's going to exist for all of the generation of Bnei Yisrael. For Abraham, the Bris Milah is that sign, and for Yaakov, it's the Isser of eating the Git HaNasha. That's that sign. In both cases, there's this strange story about wives and sisters being confused with each other, that Abraham tricks Paro into thinking Sarah is his sister, and Lavan tricks Yaakov into thinking that Leah is her sister. So there's sort of this deception having to do with the identity of their wives and their sisters. And both of them experience the loss of a son, in either the sort of not a true loss, a potential loss in both cases, but Abraham through the Akedah, through the experience of the Akedah, where he experiences sort of the potential loss of his son. And for Yaakov, when he believes that he's lost Yosef for many years, for 20 years. Okay, so there are a number of parallels between the two stories. At the same time, there are three primary differences between the two stories that are significant because, when taken in contrast with the parallels. So, anything come to mind? Anything you've heard, learned before or noticed here? Okay, fine, forget it. the high school class model is very ingrained within me, so I'm used to more of that give and take. One of the important differences between the two stories is that in terms of images, the primary stories of Yaakov's life take place at night, whereas for Abraham, his most defining moments are all in the bright light of day. Okay, so in the next few sources, you'll see, for example, the well-known story of Abraham when he's waiting outside his tent, and the Torah specifies who Yosef petach ha'ohel kechom hayom. Or in the next source, in source 5, the story of the Akedah, v'yashkem Abraham baboker. Everything is happening in the light of day. Whereas for Yaakov, his experiences tend to take place at night. That the source number 6, we see the when he has the dream with the Sulam Utzavarza, with the ladder and the angels going up and down. That's something that happens at night. Similarly, when he has his fight with Esav's angel, that also takes place at night. There's this difference in image between sort of light and dark. Light in the Abraham story, dark in the Yaakov story. Another difference in the way that their stories play out is that for Abraham, most of the primary events of his life happen in very quick periods of time, right? The Akedah being one example. He goes, the whole thing is over in a few days, right? Or even the truth is that the entire Abraham story, except for the Akedah, takes place within a span of 20 years. That's the entire narrative of Abraham. Whereas Yaakov, his story just goes on and on forever, right? He's 20 years in Lavan's house. He's 20 years separated from Yosef. There are just he's working for Rachel for 7 years. He's in Shem Be'ever for 14 years. There are these very long stretches of time where there's no sort of light at the end of the tunnel, right? And if you think about the fact that almost the entire Abraham narrative is takes place within the same span of time that Yaakov was living in Lavan's house, really gives you this sense of how Yaakov to sort of get to the conclusion of his story is such a long and protracted process of a lot of struggle and a lot of that feeling of darkness and obscurity and not knowing where things are going, the way that Abraham's sort of experiencing things quickly and in the light. And then finally, and what I think is most relevant to our point, is that within the parallels that we saw between Abraham and Yaakov, there's a difference as well, which is that Abraham tends to choose his nisyonot. Okay, he tends to be active in these stories. For example, he's the one who tricks Paro into thinking that Sarah is his sister, whereas Yaakov is passive. He is tricked by Laban. Or similarly, with the loss of the son, Abraham chooses, he's commanded, but he chooses to carry out the Akedah the way that he's commanded, whereas Yaakov's completely in the dark. Right? He's being tricked into thinking that he loses his son against his will, and he's tricked into thinking something happened that isn't really what happened. And that's where I think we get to this sense that Yaakov, on the one hand, is really carrying out the legacy of Abraham. He's been born into this house, and he's carrying out the same sort of life mission in many ways. But at the same time, not with that same feeling, that sort of that FFB feeling that I think my students feel, that if it's something that he's not choosing. It's something the circumstances of his life are sort of forced upon him. right? He's not making the same active choices. He doesn't see the truth immediately, clearly, in the light of day, in a short period of time, the way that Abraham does. He's not taking that active role. It's more of a sense of not having made those choices, but being born into something and then carrying out that same sort of similar life trajectory and values, having been given the circumstances of one's life, which I think is sort of the psychic problem that people experience in trying to find meaning in a lifestyle that they haven't chosen. And in fact, I think that's what it really means when the Pasuk in Micha talks about Emet LeYaakov. It's not Emet very often in Tanakh does not mean truth, like telling the truth. It means faithfulness. It means responsibility and trustworthiness, and that's what we see in Yaakov. We see that sort of sticking with it and continuing, even when he hasn't chosen the circumstances of his life. And what I think sort of brings us all together and really can make it feel very personally compelling is the Rashi in Source 8, where he quotes Chazal, a very famous Rashi that you may be familiar with, where he, in the moment of Yaakov's reunion with Yosef, the Pasuk says, "V'yev chatzav arav od," that one of them cried on the other one's neck. And he said, and the way Rashi quotes Chazal as saying, toward the end of the Rashi, he says, "Aval Yaakov lo nafal," he says, first he said Yosef cried on Yaakov's neck, that's who was crying. "Aval Yaakov lo nafal al tzavarei Yosef alo nashako," but Yaakov did not fall on Yosef's neck and did not kiss him. "But amru rabotenu shehaya korei et Shema," and Chazal said that he was saying Shema. Right, so it's an unusual, I think we're familiar with this Rashi, but it's sort of an unusual idea. Where did he get this from? Where did Chazal get this from, that Yaakov was saying Shema? And what I think Chazal were, my personal feeling about this, is that what Chazal were responding to was this issue in the Yaakov story about how, like, how do we know how he felt about all of this, right? Like, how do we know that he was someone who chose this lifestyle? I mean, it seems like everything was forced on him. Like, what do we learn from him? How do we know even how he felt about God after all these years, right? And I think that Chazal are sort of saying, this moment of reunion, this was Yaakov's Akedah moment, right? Because this was the moment where he had the choice, and he chose to find religious meaning in it, right? A nisayon that he hadn't actively pursued, a nisayon that had not been given to him in the light of day. But at that last moment, when it was revealed to him, he chose to say, I'm accepting this. I'm accepting this with, I'm finding religious meaning in it. I'm saying Shema at this moment. That's the moment at which he chooses to find religious meaning in a system that he didn't choose for himself. I think that's, I really believe that's what Chazal were focusing on, is this disparity of, like, understanding what did Yaakov really feel about all of this. And I think that concept of sort of looking to Yaakov Avinu as somebody who lived with this struggle and finding that, like, personal connection can be very meaningful to people, and also seeing that model of, even without choice, one can choose to find meaning, right? And here we see it in a source of, in a context of a very painful personal experience, but that it's something that concept we can integrate in different ways in our own lives as well, of choosing to find meaning, with religious meaning, within a system that we didn't walk out and select for ourselves. Okay. Any responses so far? Questions? Okay. So I'd like to move on. I don't have a clock in this room, actually. How much more time do we have? It's a quarter, 5 more minutes? Okay, fine. Perfect. Thank you. So the last sort of approach that I want to look at is to think about, we've talked first about an approach that finds sort of philosophical meaning within the structure of relating to God as a mitzvah. We talk next about that idea of finding a personal model of somebody who struggled with this same conflict and chose to find religious meaning within a system that he hadn't selected for himself. And finally, I'd like to talk about the approach of presenting commandedness and thinking for ourselves about commandedness as one important part of Judaism, but also recognizing that it is not the totality of Jewish religious experience. So in the next couple of sources, which we're not going to read inside entirely, it's source 12 and source 13, we receive some sources in the Rishonim that talk about the importance of emotion as well in religious experience. So for example, the Rambam in source 12 says, "Hasimcha sheyismach adam ba'asiyat ha-mitzvah ba'ad ha-kel she-tziva behen avodah gedolahi." The simcha that a person finds in doing a mitzvah and in loving Hashem is a great avodah. And he goes on to say that anyone who doesn't sort of prevents himself from having this simcha is culpable. And he quotes the pasuk Tachat Asher Lo Avadta Et Hashem Elokecha B'Simcha U'B'Tuv Levav. And similarly, the Ramban in Source 13 talks about the importance Ikar HaKetuv L'Avdo B'Chol L'Vavchem Mitzvat Aseh, that the pasuk of L'Avdo B'Chol L'Vavchem is a mitzvat Aseh, that and what it means is that all of our avoda should be for Hashem B'Chol L'Vavenu. Hilmar Bekavana Ratsuya. So meaning these sources sort of, you can look at the rest, at the sort of completion of them inside, refocus us on the sense that as much as it is important to find inspiration within commandment, because that is an important part of our religious experience, it's also not the only part of our religious experience. There is an emotional aspect of Judaism and religious observance as well. And I bring this, and I actually think that presenting this to somebody who's struggling with this issue doesn't help. Right, because if a person hasn't felt this way throughout his or her life, that hasn't had that experience, that that Torah observance is suffused with simcha and with personal meaning, then you're not going to convince them by showing them some Rishonim. I sort of feel like if we get to that point where somebody feels that way and we have to sort of try to prove it from the sources, we've already missed the boat as teachers and educators. And so telling them that commandments is important, and you should also be happy about it, like it says right here, is not really going to resolve any kind of existential problem. I bring these sources more for us, for our own avoda, as we deal with this question to the extent that we experience it in our own lives, and as parents and educators, we think about the experiences we want to create with our children, to also sort of, as a focus for us to think about in helping make sure that our avoda, that the way that we serve Hashem, or that we experience Judaism in our lives, hopefully communicates that sense of pleasure and enjoyment and finding ourselves within halachic observance, and that the experiences that we try to create for our children also helps them find the ways that they connect and find things that they enjoy and respect who they are as people in their experience day-to-day of Avodat Hashem, of Shmirat HaMitzvot. I think that this is almost the starting point for parents and educators to think about this and think about this concept of the importance of simcha and of personal emotional expression in Avodat Hashem in the way that we communicate and educate toward Judaism, because I think that if we get to these sources as a response, it's already too late, right? We've already sort of missed the boat if we haven't communicated that until this point. But I think it is an incredibly important point for us to focus on as we live our lives as Jews and as we try to communicate what we believe about Judaism and the experiences we want our children and students to have. I'd like to just conclude with a final source from an article by Rav Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, on law and spirituality, in which he discusses, if you haven't read it, I recommend reading the whole article, about he deals with this tension between commandment and spontaneity and law and spirituality and emotion. And again, I'm not going to read the whole excerpt to you, but I'd like to just conclude with a final paragraph, which I think sort of sums up the tension and the issue for us, and maybe can help us think about ways of addressing, of sort of integrating both of these values into the way that we communicate Judaism to the people that we love in our lives. It says, this brings us finally back to our primary problem: how to attain optimal fusion of divine law and human spirituality, committed to both while eschewing neither. We live by the serene faith that it can be done. We refuse to believe that we are doomed to choose between arid formalism and unbridled sensibility. The apocryphal comments attributed to an anonymous chassid, "Misnagdim pray not, but on time, chassidim pray, but not on time," is both facile and tendentious. It is also false. It is our mission to assure that legalists and spiritualists both pray on time. I hope that these different approaches that we've seen today can give us some food for thought, both when discussing with these issues with others, and also in the ways that we sort of communicate our values about Judaism to our children and students. Thank you for joining me.